Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We love you, Lord, for the blessings that you have given to us, the ways, Lord, that you have sustained us, the help, Lord, that you have helped us with. Lord, I pray that we would not take these things for granted. Lord, it is so easy for us to look to our circumstances as the true arbiter of whether or not you are good, whether or not you are kind, whether or not you love us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not do that. That, Lord, we would not have our eyes drawn to what is happening around us, but that our eyes would be drawn to Christ and his love for us. And Lord, as we come to the scriptures today, Father, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would use these things for our good and for your glory. I pray, Lord, that as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you would draw our hearts to worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is where we'll be today. As we have walked through the Psalms, we have repeatedly seen them speaking of contemporary events in the psalmist's lives, most notably David. But the Psalms also, have consistently pointed to Christ as our true hope in the midst of, with remarkable parallels to the life of David. Psalm 22, however, is different. With many of the Psalms that David wrote, we're told of when in his life he wrote it, what events it corresponds with. Other times, we're not given that information, but we can kind of figure it out based upon the things that have happened to David that we know about in the scriptures. But there is no known event in David's life that would align with the events of Psalm 22. Because what Psalm 22 describes is not simple persecution, even extreme persecution like David has faced at various points in his life. Psalm 22 describes an execution. It speaks of someone who is being executed. It is possible that David is using divinely inspired poetic language during a difficult period of his life. That as he is writing these things, he is speaking with hyperbole, but the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is divinely appointing that he use certain words and phrases. But I think far more important than describing David's situation is to understand that this psalm was intended by the Lord to foretell the death of the Savior. And to that end, Psalm 22 has been known by the church historically as the Psalm of the Cross, because it prophesied specific aspects of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord most assuredly wanted us to recognize this, because he spoke the opening words of this psalm on the cross as he neared the moment of his death. When Jesus did that, when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not, as some modern scholars claim, an indication that there was some sort of separation within the Godhead. But what it was an acknowledgement of fulfillment in the death of Jesus, the words of this psalm. And the reason why that's important is because the last third of Psalm 22 is filled with glorious promises that are brought about by his death. And Jesus quoting Psalm 22 on the cross just before he died is his way of telling his people that the things that we find in Psalm 22 have come to pass at his death. As we walk through this psalm together, I want to encourage us to filter our understanding through the lens of the cross of Christ. We're going to approach it from the perspective of David's life. But we're not going to leave it there, because we're going to circle back around and look at the things that we find here as evidences of God's goodness in Jesus' death. Because what we need to remember, and this is really, really important, sometimes when we think about God's sovereignty or what God has ordained to come to pass, we tend to think about it in terms of the big picture. God ordained that Jesus would die for our sins. And that's true. But the sovereignty of God is sovereign all the way down to the tiny, minute details. Nothing came to pass in Jesus' death that God did not make come to pass. That is why prophecy exists, to show not that the prophet is someone special, but to show that God is in control of all things. So with that said, let's look together at Psalm 22, and we're going to start with the first five verses where we see prior preservation. If you got one of our sermon listening guides, you'll see that we have 4 points this morning, and that is the first one, prior preservation. Let's read Psalm 22, starting at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Psalm 22 is built around three cycles of hard circumstances followed by faith in the Lord's goodness. And the first begins with David feeling as though God had abandoned him. We see language there in the beginning two verses of Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? He speaks of crying day by day and night by night without any answer. The beginning of Psalm 22 is like a negative mirror image of the language that we see in Exodus, where the Lord tells Moses that he has heard the cries of his people and that he will save them. In essence, it's David saying, Lord, you promised that you would save, but it doesn't feel as though you are saving. It feels as though you are far away. I would venture to say that all of us at different times have felt this way. In the midst of incredibly hard and heavy life circumstances, incredibly painful things, we cry out to the Lord to intervene, to help us. And yet it feels as though the Lord has done nothing and will do nothing, that we are all alone. And it would be something if Psalm 22 just ended there. Lord, why are you so far away? The end. But it doesn't. Because the cyclical nature of this psalm, it has almost a call and response kind of feel to it. But it's not a call and response where the Lord answers. It's an internal response, which is what you find in people of faith. Our flesh makes us feel as though the Lord has forsaken us. But our faith, the Spirit within us, reminds us that the Lord is not far away. And that's what happens here for David. Because after crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We get to verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. David internally reminds himself in the midst of this struggle that God is holy. Now that might seem like an odd thing to remind yourself of, right? When you feel like God's far away, usually we remind ourselves of things like, no, God loves me. God cares for me. God's made promises to me. But David's first reminder to himself is that God is holy. The point here is for David and for us to focus on the distinctiveness of God. To be holy is to be set apart, to be unlike what is around you. In essence, David is saying that God, the one true God, is unlike all of the other false gods. All of the false gods of all of the pagan nations, because they cannot save. Because they do not exist. They don't hear the cries of their people. They don't come to their defense. But God is altogether different. He is altogether separate because he is holy. And so David, in reminding himself, in refreshing his faith, he says, you are holy. He says that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. The Hebrew literally says, dwelling in the praises of Israel. In other words, what he is saying is that God is praised by his people because of all of the times that he has saved them. Because of all of the times that he has drawn near to them. God's holiness is a reminder that he is a promise-keeping God. That's why David focuses on the trust of his fathers. Because they trusted in the Lord in dire circumstances. Think about Israel facing the sea in front of them with the armies of the most powerful nation in the world at their back. And what did they do? They cried out to the Lord. And what did he do? He delivered them. Supernaturally so. He took a situation where it seemed as though it was impossible for them to survive. And he made a way where there was no way. And so David focuses on the trust of his fathers, his ancestors, in the Lord because of what the Lord did for them. In their times of trouble, they cried out to the Lord and he preserved them. We too can and should trust in the Lord for our deliverance based upon what we know he has done in preserving his people. We can trust in the Lord to care for us. And so that's the first cycle, prior preservation. In the next cycle, we see David focused on the Lord's familiar care. Familiar care. Let's read verses 6 through 11. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And there is none to help. After finding comfort in the Lord's prior preservation of his people, David's focus turns to lamenting the scorn of the people against him. It has left David feeling so low that he feels less than human in the face of their hatred. He feels less than human, as though he is a worm and not a man. But this goes far beyond just simple hatred. These people despise him. And they despise him because of his connection to the Lord, because of his faith. That is why they start to mock him and talk about letting the Lord deliver him, because he trusts in the Lord. The Lord delights in him. Surely the Lord will deliver him. It's as though their attempts to harm him are intended to disprove his faith in the Lord. It's their way of trying to make him out to be a hypocrite. If he really trusts in the Lord, then the Lord will deliver him, right? But David's faith does not simply rest upon what the Lord has done for the people of Israel as a whole. It rests on the fact that the Lord has cared for him personally since before he was ever even born. Not only does the Lord show himself faithful to David's ancestors, he has been faithful to David himself. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. David is saying, for my whole life, you have been faithful. You have been for me. You have drawn me to yourself. And I want you to recognize very clearly what David is saying here. David is not saying, when I was in my mother's womb, I made a decision to trust you. When I was a nursing baby, I decided to follow you. David is saying, you, Lord, made me trust you. It's important for us to understand this. Unshakable faith in God cannot be built upon the foundation of our own fragile decision making. It can't. It has to be built on something stronger, something greater. And that is the Lord working these things in us. The same is true of us, that the Lord is the one who has made us to trust in him. And our faith should rest in his care for us, not in the pleasantness of our circumstances. David's internal focus, in the midst of people literally wanting him to die, making him feel less than human, mocking his faith, is almost to say, you know what, I'm just going to have faith even harder. You know what, I'm just going to focus my mind and my heart on the fact that God has been good to me since before I was ever born. He has cared for me always. And he has cared for me on a personal level, in a familiar way. We need to remember this, because sometimes when we think about God cares for his people, it can seem very broad. But God cares for us as individuals. He loves us personally. He knows each one of our frames. He knows you. He knows you better than your husband or wife ever has. He knows you better than your mama or daddy ever did. He knows you better than you know you. And he cares for you because he is good. And because David knows that the Lord cares for him, because he knows that God has a personal affection for him, he doesn't only focus on the fact that God cares for him. He trusts in God's sure deliverance. God's sure deliverance. That's our third point this morning. Sure deliverance. Let's read together verse 12 through verse 21. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This third cycle is filled with imagery that emphasizes the dire situation that David finds himself in. He likens his enemies to wild animals, bulls, lions, dogs. All of these are animals that are known for aggression. Animals that, when they get riled up, are bent upon destruction. And he goes even further and he talks about how his enemies are doing threatening things. They are surrounding him or encompassing him, encircling him. They have their mouths open. It's just another indication of what their intentions are. Their intentions are destruction. And not only does he talk about his enemies, but he starts to talk about his own physical symptoms. He says that he has been poured out like water. This is an expression that has to do with lost strength. He has nothing left to try to fight back. It says that his bones are out of joint. It's an indication of a loss of physical ability. He not only no longer has strength, but he doesn't even have the capability to try to fight back against them. He says that his heart is like wax. It's an expression having to do with a loss of courage. So he doesn't have strength, he doesn't have capability, he doesn't even have the will to try to fight against them. His tongue sticks to his jaws. He's dried up like a potsherd. He's lost the ability to speak. He cannot answer the charges against him. He has pierced hands and feet. He can't run away. And he can't fight. The imagery of hands has to do with being able to fight back. The imagery of feet has to do with being able to run. And his hands and his feet are pierced. He can't do either. It says that he can count all of his bones. It paints this picture of someone's flesh just wasting away. He's lost provisions, essentially. He does not have what he needs to maintain his physical strength. And he says that they are dividing his garments among them. For clothing, they're casting lots. It has to do with lost dignity. He's lost his dignity. He's now naked and shamed in front of his enemies. All of these things show us how dire the situation is and how close to death he feels himself to be. And David could say, give me strength to kill all my enemies. Wouldn't be wrong to say that. David could say, give me fleet of foot to run away and escape. Wouldn't be wrong to say that either. But what does he want? He wants the presence of the Lord with him. You, O Lord, do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. That's what David desires. He desires the Lord's intervention. He wants it to be abundantly plain that it is God who has rescued him. And notice, if you haven't already noticed, that there's a change there at the end of verse 21. In verse 20, he says, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. So he is calling out for the Lord to bring deliverance and salvation to him. And then he says this, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. All of a sudden, it goes from a request to an acknowledgement that the Lord has done it. David understands in the context of this psalm that God's deliverance is sure. How can that be? How can it be possible in the midst of these physical symptoms that we've listed, being surrounded by enemies who are so filled with hate and violence that they are like wild animals? How can David be sure that the Lord will deliver him? Well, I think it is because David rightly understands that deliverance does not necessarily mean physical deliverance. It does not necessarily mean that he will be scooped up out of his troubles and protected from physical harm. And I think the reason that we know that is because of what this psalm is ultimately about. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But I think it's important for us to remember that as Christians, as God's people, we have confidence in God's deliverance even if we die. God's deliverance does not mean that we will be supernaturally protected from any harm. We can sing, no weapon formed against me shall prosper, all we want to. But if we misunderstand the point, then our faith is in the wrong place. Because the point is not that your life will always be saved. And we shouldn't want it to be. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Far too many Christians are obsessed with preserving their life, are obsessed with health and longevity, when in reality we should frame these things properly and recognize that as long as the Lord gives you breath, your purpose is not to spoil your grandbabies. Your purpose is not to have your best life now. Your purpose is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ until the day he calls you home. Because to live is Christ. And we should look at death with open, welcoming arms. Because we will be ushered into the presence of our Savior forever. Brothers and sisters, don't think that deliverance is always physical. It may be. You may pray for the Lord to heal you, and he may do that. But I got news for you. You're still going to die one day. Just because it isn't today doesn't mean it's not coming. We need to reframe and reorient our understanding and perspective on what deliverance is. We are delivered from destruction in the wrath of God. That's what we are delivered from. And we can have absolute assurance that that deliverance is sure. David trusts in the sure deliverance that the Lord will bring him, because the Lord is faithful to keep his promises. And the result of the Lord keeping his promises is worldwide praise. It's our fourth and final point this morning, worldwide praise. Let's read verses 22 through the end of Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The final 10 verses of Psalm 22 are, in essence, a promise of worship. David will sing the praises of the Lord to those around him and will call upon them to praise the Lord along with him, because the Lord has heard and saved those who are afflicted. The deliverance of God will stand as proof that the Lord is trustworthy and that those who seek him will be saved. And this is emphasized by David saying, "May your hearts live forever." But Psalm 22 makes a remarkable turn, because this worship isn't limited to the people of Israel. When the deliverance that the Lord speaks of in Psalm 22 is accomplished, it will be seen and remembered by people to the ends of the earth. The families of the nations will worship the Lord because of what he has done. Because the Lord is king over the nations. And this is true of every human being. Everyone who goes down to the dust shall bow before the Lord. Everyone. And the coming generations will continually share the righteousness of the Lord. We are evidence of that. We know Christ because generations that were yet unborn spoke of his righteousness, spoke of his goodness. And Psalm 22 ends with a sudden emphasis that he has done it. He has done it. Between the crucifixion narratives in the four Gospels, we find much of what we find in Psalm 22 in the story of Jesus' death. I want to just read for you Matthew 27. Just listen along as I read. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to start in verse 27 of Matthew 27. But just listen as I read and pick out in your mind how many things from Psalm 22 that you hear in this. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it.
And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filling it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and the bodies of many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Mocking, head wagging, physical suffering, exact quotes about the Lord delivering Jesus, the casting of lots to divide his garments, Gentiles recognizing that he's the Son of God. All of these things from Psalm 22 we find in the crucifixion narrative. If you look at the other ones from the other Gospels, there's more. Even the act itself of crucifixion is evidenced in Psalm 22. The very act of it is physical torture. The person's arms and legs are literally pulled out of their sockets, and nails are driven through hands and feet to affix them to the cross. And it is a physically exhausting thing. Because the way that you are hung with your arms extended keeps you from being able to breathe. And so in order to breathe, the person being crucified must pull against the nails through their wrists and push against the nails through their feet, rubbing their bare back, and in Jesus' case, which had been torn to shreds, up and down a rough piece of wood, just to draw a breath. We see Jesus expressing his thirst because he's hung there in the sunlight, dying. The things that we see in Psalm 22, thousands of years before this event, are accurately predicted to a T. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And it is amazing to me that the Jews, upon hearing Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" that they didn't all immediately go, "This is what David talked about." But they were so blinded by their own sin that they could not see it.
When we think about Psalm 22 and its promise of the Lord's deliverance, when we think about these things in the light of the cross, that changes our understanding of deliverance. Because Psalm 22 would have us believe that deliverance avoids death. But brothers and sisters, our true deliverance is through death. It's through death. This is why, upon his death, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Because it's an echo of the end of Psalm 22. He has done it. And all of the worldwide praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ comes through that deliverance. With Christians telling the world that the Lord has delivered us from death through his own death. And whether they know it or not, all the world is under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. All of it. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so the question for us is whether we will say that with joy or with terror. And only you know that answer. Only you know. Because the truth of the gospel is that despite our sin, the Lord saved us. He did not despise or abhor our affliction. But do you know what he did? He willingly took on flesh. He willingly submitted himself to the events that we see talked about in Psalm 22. He walked willingly to the cross. He wasn't dragged. He wasn't forced. He wasn't compelled against his will. He willingly endured it for us. So today, before us all, is the hope of deliverance in Christ and Christ alone. We are all called to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. That is what we are called to do. Because apart from that, we have no hope. Apart from that, we go down to death, and that is where we stay. Forever under the wrath of God. And so today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you, I implore you, surrender your life to him. Trust in him for your salvation today, because he alone can save. And for those of us who are in Christ, the calling upon us in light of Psalm 22 is to rejoice in the work of the Lord on the cross, because he has saved us, and to go and to tell that he has done it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the love that you have shown us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that today you would be our hope. That today, Lord, we would rejoice in our deliverance in the cross of Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, for any who are here who do not know him, that they would be saved. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in us through these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.